All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. We'll start reading at verse number 1 and pick up where we left off in our last study in these first couple of verses. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." When we left off last time, we were talking about this idea of looking unto Jesus, and how the word looking doesn't mean just to take a glance at something, but it means to focus intently on it. And the idea is that we have to keep our minds and our hearts centered on Christ. He is what draws us to salvation in the first place, and he, of course, is what motivates us to the faithful life. And when we become discouraged or downcast and think that we can't do it and can't live the Christian life, we look back to his example and what he endured and all that he went through for us, and we're reminded that with him we can endure and overcome and be faithful. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about looking unto Jesus, that we set our focus on him, we set our affection on him, and of course by doing so we are seeking those things that are above. And so our focus is not on worldly things. Even though sometimes we tend to let those get in the way, our goal is to always see things from a proper perspective, the perspective of eternity. In fact, he talks about Jesus and he says, of course, that he endured the cross, even though he despised the shame, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. And that means that at the cross, he wasn't looking at the cross and the suffering and the shame, he was looking at what lay beyond. The joy that was before him was the resurrection and was heaven going back to the Father. And so he was able to endure the hardship of the cross because he had the proper kind of focus. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 has been trying to teach us. All of those individuals of faith mentioned in that chapter didn't allow themselves to focus on their earthly situation. They kept looking for that building that hath foundations made by God, that heavenly city. And so when things got bad in their lives, they remembered that this was only temporary and there was a greater joy awaiting them, the joy of heaven. And by keeping their focus on that, they were able to go through the things of this life, faithfully serve God, and know that they had a better home, a better reward waiting for them in eternity. And so they are all examples of that, and Jesus is the greatest example. He's the author or the beginner of our faith, and then he's the finisher or the completer of it. The word for author there is the word that over in Revelation, when it talks about, he says, "I am the beginning and the ending." When he says, "I am the first and the last," that word "first" and that word "beginning" is the same word. And so he's the beginning of our faith, and he is the what completes our faith. It's all about him and through him. And by keeping our focus on Jesus, we can overcome. Now, in verse 3, he takes it a step further, and he says not just to keep looking unto Jesus, but to consider Jesus. And the word for consider is a word, it means just that. The right in the middle of that word in the Greek is the word for where we get our word logic. And it means to use our reasoning abilities that God has given us and to think rationally and logically about Christ and how he lived and what he did, and when he was confronted with all the things that he faced, and understand why he did what he did, and of course how he overcame. So we have to keep our focus on him, but we also have to consider him and to think deeply about Jesus. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I wanted to mention there, you know, sometimes when we talk about the cross, we don't necessarily see the shame of it because we live after Jesus. And so when we think about the cross, we think about his sacrifice and we think about the price paid for our sins. And there's a joy for us connected to the cross. But that's all because Jesus changed the perspective of what a cross was. If you lived in his day and you saw someone crucified, you knew that this was the lowest of the low. That kind of punishment and execution was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. And sometimes it got out of hand, and you know, you'd have a political leader who just wanted to crucify everybody. But usually it was used, you know, for those who had done terrible things. And so when you saw someone on a cross, you were looking at the lowest of the low, someone who had done something so terrible, so despicable, that they deserved the worst kind of death imaginable. And I've often tried to imagine, and I'm never able to do it, but it's a good exercise anyway, to try to imagine what it must have been like to be God, and not only, you know, to come into this world and to live as a human being, but then to be treated like not just a human being, but the lowest of all humanity, to be treated like not just even a common criminal, but a horrible criminal, someone who deserves to be put to death, even though throughout your entire time on earth, you'd never committed a sin, never done anything wrong, never harmed anyone. Yet the world, it looked like, treated you and viewed you as the worst of all humanity and put you to death for that. What that must have felt like to God to see his own creation, you know, treat him that way. There was a tremendous shame that went with crucifixion. You didn't want your son to grow up to be someone who was crucified, right? We have the electric chair today, or the, you know, however the death penalty is carried out, and it carries with it that stain of, you know, the person who receives that punishment has done something terrible. And that's how the cross was in Jesus' day. And so he not only had to endure the pain of it physically, but the shame of it, that he was looked at as the lowest of the low, even though he was perfect and sinless and was doing all of that to save us. But why would God allow himself to go through and endure and suffer all of that? It was because of the joy set before him. The joy of the resurrection, the joy of heaven, but also the joy of the church. The forgiveness of sins that he was making possible through his blood, so that those in humanity who understood that he didn't deserve the cross and recognized who he truly was, that they could be forgiven and could live with him forever in heaven. That's part of the joy also. So by focusing on spiritual things and not on the physical things, he was able to endure. And so as a result, he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I was reading an article the other day that was talking about, and I forget who said it. It seems like it was Thomas Aquinas, you know, one of those old philosophers. But he was talking about, if we want to live, you know, the godly life, we have to be like Jesus on the cross, to hate what he hated on the cross and to love what he loved on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he hated, you know, the shame of it, but he loved men's souls, and he loved the will of God. And his focus wasn't on, they've done these terrible things to me, and so I'm going to retaliate with vengeance, you know, and call 10,000 angels and strike them dead and destroy the world. But he said, Father, forgive them, because what he was focused on was the spiritual side of things, that as terrible as those people were who crucified him, and that includes you and me, because we're just as guilty as they were. He died for my sins just like theirs. But as terrible as they were, he still loved them, and he knew that they were souls that needed salvation. And so he endured it. So on the cross, his love was for the will of God and the souls of men, and that's what enabled him to endure. And so when things get difficult and dark in our lives, we have to look back to Christ and keep our focus on him and consider him and make ourselves think about why Jesus did what he did, and let that motivate us to have the same kind of heart and attitude that he had. So verse 3 talks about that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And the contradictions, of course, are those accusations that they made against him, accusing him of terrible things when he did nothing wrong. And in contradiction, there's also the sense that they were guilty and he was not, yet they were accusing him of things that they had done, things that they had, you know, thoughts they'd had in their own hearts and actions in their own lives. And so they were hypocritical in their judgment and their condemnation, and he had to put up with that, with the arguments that they made against him, with the false witnesses that lied about him, with the mockery and the accusations that they hurled at him, even while he was dying on the cross. He endured all of that. So it was the pain and it was the shame, but it was also these contradictions that came from men. And again, the writer says, remember that and consider that, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds, because the world is going to do the same thing to us that it did to Jesus, to not understand us, or not to even try to or to want to accuse us of teaching things that we don't, or believing things that we don't, or, you know, whatever it is. We can't let that weigh us down and slow us down in running this race. And again, the key to overcoming is keeping our focus on Jesus. And then he says to them in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so they were in a fight, and the fight was a fight against sin, as we all are. We strive against it. We're engaged in battle against it. We fight against it. And sometimes the fight is, you know, difficult and challenging, and sometimes the enemy seems strong and like he's going to defeat us. But even in those battles, we, like them, have not resisted unto blood, meaning that no one has ever done something to me that's drawn a drop of blood because I'm a Christian, right? I've known some Christians who have gotten in fights before, and they try to make it appear like it's because they were standing for the truth, but really they were just, you know, being annoying and probably deserved to get punched or whatever. But that's hadn't happened to these Hebrew Christians. For all that they were facing and all that they were enduring, they weren't being physically persecuted yet. They weren't being beaten. They weren't being put to death and crucified. They were just being, you know, persecuted with words and with pressure from family and friends and things of that nature. And it hadn't gotten so severe that blood was being shed. And I think that's important to remember, because we find ourselves in that same situation, you know, today, that yes, there are enemies that we face, and there are those who are opposed to the church, and there are terrible things that happen in our world, but we haven't been, you know, beaten for assembling to worship, and we must not take that for granted and, you know, think that it can never happen. But at the same time, when we get discouraged and we think, you know, not to show up for worship or not to study our Bibles or not to teach the lost or not to do all the things that we're supposed to do, what excuse do we really have not to do those things? I mean, there were Christians in the first century who were literally being thrown to lions and burned at the stake and beheaded and all these terrible things that happened to them just for believing in Jesus and telling people about it. And then you have these Hebrew Christians that weren't facing any of that, but they were giving up their faith. And so his point is, you really have no reason, no justification, no true excuse for doing that. Maybe you're facing difficulty, but it hasn't been unto blood yet. And so it's bad in your minds, but it's not really as bad as you're making it out to be. And we do that sometimes as well. And we need to remember, you know, when we look to Jesus, how much worse things can get. And so all of our excuses, you know, a headache at the time seems like a terrible thing, but when you compare it to the cross, you know, maybe I can attend services even if I don't feel my best. That, you know, the idea that we're talking about here. Now, taking all of that and then going to verse 5, beginning, he builds on this to remind them not only that you have the example of Jesus, and then you have the fact that their persecution wasn't causing them physical harm. And notice that he says yet there in verse 4. It hasn't happened yet. It will, and it would for them, these Christians in Jerusalem and Judah, would eventually face that kind of persecution. But it hadn't happened yet. Then he's going to bring in the idea of the fact that sometimes things are difficult in our lives is also something that can be attributed to the discipline of God. And so it puts a spin on it, and not in a bad way, like being dishonest, but it changes our perspective toward things that we think are bad that happen in our lives, to understand that this actually may be something that God is using to discipline me, to strengthen my faith, and to, you know, motivate me to do the right thing. So notice in verse 5 he says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And then he quotes, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So that's a quote from Proverbs, and we're going to go back and read it in just a minute. But before we do, I wanted to read a passage to us from Psalm 119, which is that longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, of course, that has to do with the Word of God. Every verse in that psalm, except for 3, mentions God's Word specifically. And listen to what the psalmist says in verse 65. He says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." And so the first thing we notice here is that as children of God, we want to be taught his word, and we want to be taught good judgment and knowledge. And so we want to know what God's word says, and we want to use it appropriately. So, like the psalmist, we believe his commandments. Now, he also says that in doing that, thou hast dealt well with thy servant according to thy word. So when God deals with us according to his word, he always does it well. And he's doing what is best for us, what's in our best interest, so we can know what we need to know and have the proper judgment. And then he says this in verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Then he says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." So notice that before I was afflicted, I went astray. And what he means, of course, is that the afflictions that he had endured caused him to think about things from a proper perspective and to get on the right path and to maintain his faithfulness. Without the affliction, he would not have kept God's word. But the affliction that came in his life steered him back in the right direction to see that God's way is the right way. And so when he was going astray from God's word, God used affliction to bring him back to the right path. And when he did it well. He did it according to his word. And as he says, "Thou art good and doest good." God didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything sinful. He didn't do anything evil. But he allowed afflictions to be used as a means of driving this man, the psalmist here, back to the right path. He says at the end of that section in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So he says the afflictions he went through were good because it taught him God's statutes. Now part of that is God says, don't do this, and if you do, there will be this consequence, and I do it anyway, and then I suffer the consequence, and I realize, number one, God is right. What he told me in his word is true. And number two, I don't want to live this way and suffer this consequence, so I'm going to stop going against God's word, and I'm going to do what he says. And that's part of the meaning here, that when we violate God's word, we reap what we sow. That's part of God's discipline according to his word. But there's another aspect to it where God allows the difficult things we face in life also to teach us and to discipline us. I wanted to read a quote from Brother Wendell Winkler. This is from one of the Spiritual Sword lectures back in 2003, I think 20 years ago. But he said this: there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning the content in this paragraph, talking about the discipline of God in Hebrews 12. First, he says, do not arbitrarily equate chastisement with suffering, but rather with discipline. So it always doesn't have to refer to suffering something, but it's talking about God disciplining us. And sometimes it's just through his word and not necessarily something bad happening. Second, he says, be it observed that God does not arbitrarily and capriciously send suffering on his children. Paul's thorn in the flesh was from Satan. Such a position reflects on his holy and loving nature as well as his fatherhood. And so the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered came from the devil. It was the devil who gave it to him, but God didn't remove it. So God didn't cause the affliction. He doesn't do that. God is our Father, and he loves us, and he's good. But he allowed that affliction to exist so that it could do the work of discipline in Paul's life. God knew that Paul needed that. Even though Paul didn't like it and didn't want it, God saw a purpose in it, and so he allowed it. He didn't cause it, but he allowed it. Third, he says, be it observed that God's children do suffer, but such is not an indication of his wrath. Rather, let us consider God using the reverses of life, God working through human suffering, to discipline, train, and develop his children, not to punish them. And that's a key distinction that we have to remember, that when bad things happen and God is allowing those things to discipline us, it doesn't mean that he's punishing us. It doesn't mean that he's angry with us. It's like a father who loves his child trying to help him stay on the right path. Not because you're mad at him or not because you don't love him, but because you do love him. And so he needs that correction. And so God sometimes allows, as he called it, the reverses of life, the things that don't go our way, he allows those things in order to keep us on the right path. So I want to read now from Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 3, down at verses 11 and 12. And this is what's quoted here in Hebrews 12. Flip over there, Proverbs 3 and verse 11. It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And notice that it's a son that he delights in. That's why he corrects him. And, you know, it's a fundamental teaching of the Bible and also of, you know, parenthood and those things, that if we don't discipline our children, we don't really love them, because we all need discipline. We all need correction. And that doesn't mean, you know, abuse, and it doesn't mean what so many people see as discipline, but it's constructive, you know, correction. And we all need that from time to time, and the Lord knows that we do, and so he allows us to face it. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 taught you about God's discipline, his chastening, his correction. And that's been in the Bible since the time of Solomon. And you, these Hebrews, who had grown up knowing the Old Testament scriptures, he says, you've read it and it's been there, but you have forgotten it. And that was the problem. And it harkens back to chapter 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Well, here, the time had come when they were facing discipline, and he said, if you'd remembered what the Bible said, you would understand what's happening. And sometimes we find ourselves in the same category, that this teaching about God's discipline in Hebrews 12, it's been in the Bible, 2,000 years almost. Yet when something bad happens in my life, what do I say? Why did God let this happen to me? Why doesn't God love me? Why is he punishing me? Because we forget just like they forgot. And we take our eyes off Jesus, our focus off of him. We stop considering him and we get focused on the storm like Peter did. And that's when we begin to sink because we start blaming God. And we don't remind ourselves of his love and of his discipline. So he says that they had forgotten that exhortation, and the key to it was that it's an exhortation that speaks unto you as children. It was God telling you that you are my children, and I love you, and I'm going to treat you as my children. And that means, yes, I'll give good things to you, and I'll bless you, and all of those things, but it also means that sometimes you'll need to be disciplined. And as a loving father, that's what God does. So he quotes the verse, and he says, not to faint when you are rebuked of him. And so the Lord loves everyone the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So the quotation from Proverbs was meant to teach them and prepare them for difficult times in life. Now, Bruce said in his commentary, the man who would be truly wise when hardship is his lot should accept it as God's method of training and disciplining him, and as a token that he is really a beloved son of God. And how different would our lives be if every time something bad happened, we immediately thought, God is trying to strengthen me. God's allowing this because he loves me and he wants to make me stronger and prepare me for other tests that may come and to fit me for heaven. And that's why these things are allowed to happen. We know he loves us. We know we're his children. So that becomes the reason why sometimes these things happening. And so when we think about chastening and discipline, that it's more than just what we think of as affliction. It's specifically a kind of affliction which is designed to correct us, or it's designed for us to see our faults so we can, correct them. And that's, of course, the nature of what discipline is. So this word that's used here is a word that's often used for bringing up children. And I want to read just a couple of verses to illustrate this. Acts 7 and verse 22, Stephen's sermon, says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. When it says that he was learned, that's the idea of this word, that he was disciplined in the wisdom of the Egyptians. That means he was taught. His parents, his adopted parents, brought him up and taught him in the way that an Egyptian lives. And so that's the chastening or the discipline that took place. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, Paul says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So in meekness instructing those, that's our word, disciplining them. How do we do that? By telling them the truth of God's word. And it's meant to correct their course so they'll come to repentance and acknowledge that God's way is the right way. And one more, Titus 2 and verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's, of course, what the grace of God does, verse 11. Teaching us, disciplining us is the idea. And so that's the same verb being used there. And then having to do with correcting or chastening, it's used that way several times also. Revelation 3 and verse 19, for example, in these letters to the seven churches. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so we learn some things from this passage and from its quotation here and how it's used in Hebrews. Number one, we learn that we're not to lightly regard the chastening that comes into our lives. If we don't pay attention, you know, to God's correction, his hand trying to correct us, then, you know, we'll suffer the consequences. So when discipline happens, we need to think about, you know, the situation and what we're facing and ask, what can I learn from this? And that doesn't mean that everything bad that happens in our lives is, you know, something that God is using to teach us a lesson. But it may be, and I need to at least entertain the thought and ask myself, you know, what can I learn from this? Today, I was walking out of a room at the house and just reached up to turn off the light. And it had a, you know, one of those plates around the light switch that was wood. And when I flipped the switch, there's a little tiny splinter of wood that went right up under my thumbnail, way down in there. And that hurt. And, you know, it didn't just hurt, but then I had to pull it out, and that hurt even worse. And I don't think that God put that splinter on that piece of wood to go under my thumbnail, but it sure did hurt. And I wondered, what can I learn from this? And I learned, you know, not to think those bad words that I was thinking. No, I didn't do that bad. But, you know, you learn that bad things happen. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God is causing these things. But it's a challenge, you know. You can get mad and you can lose your temper and you can fly off the handle. Or you can, you know, pull it out and let it hurt and cry a little bit. But the point is that not everything that bad that happens is directly from God, but it's the world that we live in, and God allows us to face those things. And when we do, we ought to ask ourselves, you know, what can I learn from this? Secondly, when we are chastened or reproved, we're not to faint from it. God's not doing it to try to exhaust us or to get us to give up. He's trying to strengthen us. And so sometimes even, you know, when you're given constructive criticism, somebody who very honestly is trying to help you do better in whatever you're doing, sometimes we take that one way and say, well, why am I even trying? I'm just going to give up and not do anything. And sometimes we do that with the chastening that comes from God, and we don't recognize it as God trying to help us. Instead, we only look at it in a negative way. A third thing we learn from this is that the fact that chastening happens is an indication that God loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't do it for us. He would just let us go. So sometimes we ask, what have I done to deserve this? And the answer is, you are a child of God and he loves you. And that's why you deserve this. And it's not in a bad way that God wants bad things to happen, but it's reminding us that God is only trying to better us. So if we start to think that God doesn't love us anymore, we've misunderstood what the discipline is about. It's because he does love us. And the fourth thing that we learn ties into that, and that is that the fact of chastening is proof that we are God's children. We've been received by him. And that ought to be encouraging and comforting. And I know that when bad things are happening, we have a tendency not to think that way, but we have to work on that in our minds and in our mindset, that we do think about things correctly, that God doesn't hate us, but he loves us, and that's why he does those things. And so these Christians, the Hebrews, remember that they hadn't resisted unto blood, so they weren't, you know, out there being put to death for being Christians. It just wasn't easy to live as a Christian in a Jewish city. Imagine living in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, as a Christian. Are you going to face pressure and ridicule and all of those things every day of your life? Absolutely. Does that get tiring? I'm sure it did for them. But is that an excuse to give up Christ and to just go back to the law of Moses so your life will be easier? That's what he's dealing with here. And he says, not only is that not the right answer, but the fact that you're facing those things is God trying to make you stronger. and to help you be better, not trying to encourage you to give up and to go back to a way that can't save you. So there's much more to be said about discipline and chastening in the passage that follows, but I wanted to focus in on that quote from the Old Testament and relate it to the Psalm to kind of set the foundation. So we'll talk more about this in our next lesson as we go through the rest of this passage, but those are kind of the fundamental principles, and I hope that we can start to have a mindset that way, and that will help us in understanding the rest of this section and when we face, you know, hard times and difficult things in our own lives. But anyway, we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and we'll pick up with the rest of that in our next lesson. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were in Hebrews 12 talking about the chastening of God and how sometimes when bad things happen in our lives, it's God allowing those things to happen to strengthen us and to build us up and to make us stronger and to keep us on the right path. And sometimes we don't like that. The illustration he gives is, you know, when you're a child and you're disciplined by your parents, you don't like it for the moment, but when you're older, you look back on it and understand. And it's that way with God. Sometimes we don't quite understand why these things happen, but we know that God loves us and that we are his children, and he's only trying to make us better. Peter gives a great illustration of that in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse number 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so Peter says that when we go through manifold, multicolored, many faceted temptations, tests, and trials, that it's a heaviness and there's sorrow sometimes that comes with it for a season, temporary, for a little time, but we understand that it's like gold being purified. And God only allows those things to help us remove the impurities from our life. And again, as we said, to make us stronger and to motivate us to faithfulness. And I came across a poem that kind of encapsulates the idea of that passage and also Hebrews 12. And I wanted to read it to us tonight because it kind of sums up that whole idea. And maybe it will encourage us when we are discouraged by the trials of life. I have no idea who wrote this poem, but I think it's interesting to read. So it says this: "He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have told him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause a moment's pain? No, but he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure." And I think that's exactly what Peter is telling us. God does what he does, and he allows to happen what he allows to happen because he knows what we're made of, and he knows what we can take, and he knows what we need to purify us more and more. And sometimes in the middle of it, we don't see his hand, and we forget that he's watching over us, and we only can see the pain and the suffering that we're going through. But if we'll remember that God loves us, and that he's only trying to improve us and to make us better, then we'll be able to endure those tests and trials. That was the problem with the Hebrew Christians. And we talked about it in our class. The writer says to them, "Ye have forgotten." The Bible had told them about God's love and about God's discipline, but they had forgotten what the Bible said about it. The Bible tells us about God's love and his discipline, but when we get in the middle of it, we forget about what the Bible says. If we'll do what Hebrews 12 teaches us, to look unto Jesus and to consider Jesus and keep our focus and our minds on him and remember the cross, that if he endured all of that for us, he's not going to now do something to us to destroy us. It's like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and God had done all those things with the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all the wonders that they saw, and then they got hungry and they got thirsty and they said, "God hates us and he's going to kill us in the wilderness." Why would God do all of that just to abandon them in the wilderness? Why would he send Jesus to the cross just to abandon us in the trials of life? He hasn't abandoned us at all. He's right there with us in the midst of it, waiting for us to see the impurities and to remove them so we become more and more like him. His love never fails for us, and we have to remember that in the darkest times of life. So I hope it will encourage us and strengthen us with so much suffering and sickness and all the things going on in our world that we'll remember who God is, his character and his nature, and understand that we can learn and grow even from our most difficult challenges and become more like Jesus and be more the person that God wants us to be. So I hope it will encourage us in that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God and his love is not in your life in this way and you want it to be and need it to be so you can be the person that God has created you to be. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that and gone astray, come back home to him through repentance, confession of sin, prayer for forgiveness. God longs to forgive and to restore. That's why he shows his love to us in so many ways throughout our lives. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help you if you'll come and respond as we stand and sing.